There are two readings this morning. The first is from Psalm chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The second reading is from Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 to 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Amen. I'd like to invite Tony up now and just pray for him before he speaks to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who reveals yourself to us. And I pray that for Tony as he speaks now that you would be revealing yourself to us as we listen through the words that he brings us. Amen.
Well, thank you, Rosie. And Rosie will be coming back again towards the end for another reading. So, for any who are new or forgetful, my name is Tony Lane, from this church. And as you know, this is part of our series on God the Father. And as always, there's a handout which is available on the welcome desk. So our first topic, God revealed in creation. Our topic, as I say, is God the Father revealed. Before we turn to the Bible, we must first consider the question of whether or and how God is revealed in creation. We will then consider the Old Testament before moving on to the New Testament and to Christ. And as we do this, we will gradually see the Father revealed more clearly. And to illustrate that process, I'd like you to join with me in a little thought experiment. And you may wish to close your eyes, but you don't have to. Now, imagine you're out in the country, and you see an object in the distance. And you look at it through a telescope. But it takes time to focus the telescope properly. And at first you say, is it a tree or an animal? Ah, but you see it moving. So it must, unless it's a triffid, it must be an animal. But is the animal human? As the focus improves, you can see by its movement that it is. Ah, but is it a man or a woman? It's got a beard and a bald head, so it's probably a man. But is he young or old? From the way he's moving, definitely young. And then finally, the focus is correct. And there, revealed in all his glory, is Andy Diamond. So this morning, we will see the Father progressively revealed in all his glory. Our first reading, Psalm 19, states that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And many Christians will echo this when they look at the stars on a clear night. And the first two verses of our hymn just now, How Great Thou Art, were about the glory of God seen in creation. And that, like Psalm 19, is written from the perspective of a believer. But does God reveal himself to unbelievers through his creation? Well, our second reading from Romans 1 states that God is revealed in creation, but also that unbelievers, the Gentiles, had perverted this into various forms of idolatry, which Paul could see all around him when he wrote. Everywhere there were temples dedicated to different gods with physical images of these gods. Now, another way in which God is revealed in creation is through what is known as the argument from design. And you may well have heard the illustration given by William Paley in the 19th century. You're walking in the countryside, and suddenly you see a watch on the ground. You pick it up, and you're impressed by how intricate it is and how it all works like clockwork, or perhaps watchwork, I have to say. The existence of the intricately designed watch proves the existence of a watchmaker, i.e. God. Now, that argument doesn't work in that particular form today, but it's taken on a new form in what is known as the anthropic principle. In the universe, there are a number of aspects of the laws of nature that need to be precisely as they are for life to exist. And it's argued that this points to a deliberate design in the fabric of creation. Now, I'm aware there's some people here who will know exactly what I'm talking about, and for others that may sound all a bit incomprehensible, but don't worry if that's the case, it's just a passing mention. Okay, so I should point out that all of this, the idea of God revealed in creation to those who don't already believe, that idea is controversial. And not all Christians would agree for the idea of the argument from design, for instance. But there's also another issue. Even if creation does point us to a God, it doesn't point specifically to the Christian God, to the God revealed in the Old Testament and in Christ. Because in the world today, as always, there are many different gods that are worshipped. And so, coming back to our original illustration, the picture needs to come more into focus. We must operate the telescope. So, the Father in the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, we have a clearer picture of God than we get from creation. But what we don't yet see in the Old Testament is God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have to wait for that one. The people of God were told that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. But they'd not yet been told that this one God was a Trinity. Now, there are two main ways that God is referred to in the Old Testament. First of all, he is called God, and in Hebrew that would be El or Elohim. And that word simply means God, and the same word could be used of the other gods worshipped at the time, such as the Canaanite god Baal, or Chemosh, who was worshipped by the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, of course, there's one big difference between those gods and the God of Israel. No one today, as far as I'm aware, worships Baal or Chemosh, but billions of people in our world worship the God of Israel. So, God, the word God to describe God. But then specifically, the God of Israel is also known as Yahweh, as was mentioned in the first part of our service. And in our Old Testaments, that is normally translated as simply the word Lord. There are a few translations that use the word Yahweh, but most simply translate that as your Lord. So God is a term that applies to many different gods. As I mentioned already, Baal is seen as a god by the Canaanites. Yahweh, by contrast, is the name of one specific god, the God of Israel. Or putting it differently, Yahweh is the actual name of God, the God of Israel. He is the creator of the universe, and he's also the God who is in covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the people of Israel. Okay, well, our topic is not just God revealed, but the Father revealed. So what about the idea of Father in the Old Testament? And there are actually not many times in the Old Testament that God is called Father. I'll be going through these, and the passages are all listed on the PowerPoint, and I'll be reading them all, so you don't need to turn to them unless you wish to do so. So in Deuteronomy, to start, the people of Israel are rebuked for being corrupt, a warped and crooked generation. And this is how it reads. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? And Malachi likewise rebukes the people of Israel for their failure to honor God. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. So as in Deuteronomy, he appeals to God's fatherhood in the sense that God was their creator, and also that he was the one who'd entered into covenant with Israel. So in chapter 2, verse 10, do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Isaiah also speaks of God as Father and relates this to the idea of God as Redeemer, which, for those who were here last week will remember, that was the topic expounded by Chris Wigram. So in Isaiah 63, you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. And just like Deuteronomy and Malachi, Isaiah also relates this specifically to God's role as creator. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. So in the Old Testament, we see God as occasionally referred to as Father. He's Father as the creator of the universe and specifically of his people. He's also their father as the covenant God of Israel. So he's the father for the people of Israel in a way that he is not the father of the other nations. And he's their redeemer. Well, that's all good news for the people of Israel, but it doesn't mean they can rest on their laurels. These comments all come in the context of rebuking them for their corruption and wickedness, for their failure to respect and honor him, for their profaning of the covenant. So having God as our Father is an immense privilege, but it brings with it immense obligations. So let's move on then to the Father in the New Testament. As we looked at the Old Testament, we saw our picture of God the Father beginning to come into focus. But that process comes to completion in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. And in the New Testament, unlike the Old Testament, God is revealed as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the very first page of the New Testament right through to the very last, the New Testament is the story of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And in particular, God is described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his life on earth, Jesus relates to God as his Father. And we see that especially in his ministry as it's set out in John's Gospel. Jesus lives his life in the consciousness of his unique relationship to God as Father. And he says he does what the Father does, and he teaches what the Father gives him. But perhaps the profoundest revelation of the Father is found in that most famous of all verses, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Father's love for us extends to the point of giving his only Son for us. And in the parable that Jesus told, where the landlord sends servants to his tenants and the tenants mistreat them, the landlord then finally sends his own son. And that also is a picture of what God does in sending his son for us. And Paul makes the same point in Romans. It was while we were sinners, God's enemies, that God sent his son to die for us. And later on, in a passage we'll return to at the end, Paul refers to God as the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So the Father is revealed in his love for us by sending the Son. But also, Jesus himself reveals the Father to us. You will be familiar with the famous statement where Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He goes on to say to his disciples, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And at that point, they were a bit perplexed. And Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father. And Jesus' response was, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the Father is revealed not just by sending his Son, but also by the Son himself. But of course, the really amazing aspect of all this is that Jesus doesn't simply reveal God to us as his Father, because now we're able to pray to him as our Father, as I see various people put down on the sheet down there. And Jesus instructs us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So through him, we're adopted as children of God. Now, I've heard it said that Muslims have 99 names for God. And the story goes that the reason the camel has such a sort of supercilious, proud look about it is that the camel knows the 100th name. But actually, the 100th name is Father, because Muslims deny that God is Father, whereas the heart of a Christian revelation of God is God as Father. Well, you might be surprised at my next heading, which is beware idolatry. In our second reading from the beginning, from Romans 1, we heard how the Gentiles had perverted what was revealed of God into idolatry. And they represented God in the form of idols, which they worshipped. And of course, the second of the Ten Commandments strongly prohibits this. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, the problem was that the Gentiles did not know God. Whereas by contrast, Paul tells his converts in Galatia that now they've become Christians, they've come to know God. Formerly, he says, you did not know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you do know God, or rather are known by God. Well, that's fine then, isn't it? The Gentiles didn't know God. They were guilty of idolatry. We have come to know God, and we're not guilty of idolatry. Now, to a large extent, that is true. But we shouldn't imagine that as Christians, we are incapable of falling into idolatry. Now, I trust that no one here has a physical idol or image of God at home that they worship to or pray to. But that doesn't mean that we are necessarily completely exempt from the danger of idolatry. It's possible to form mental images of God, reduce him to the level of just a very big creature. Now, I want to illustrate this from an experience that Ezekiel had at the beginning of his ministry. He was given a remarkable vision of God, which is described in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And Rosie is going to read the vision. And while she reads it, I'm going to show you a few pictures illustrating what the vision might have been like.
This is Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
Thank you, Rosie. Not the easiest passage to read, maybe. This is an amazing vision, and I mean, the three pictures I put up portray it very differently, and it's hard to know, exactly what it was like. But the point I want to focus, and also, very, very few people in history have ever had a vision like that, and there are just a few examples of that in the Bible. But the point I want to bring out is Ezekiel's response to the vision at the end. This is what he said as Rosie read. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, note what he didn't say. He didn't say, I've seen God. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I saw the glory of the Lord. He didn't even say, I saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What he saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, do you see what Ezekiel's doing here? He's forcefully making the point that God is infinitely greater than any picture of him that we might be able to form. And that includes pictures given by God's revelation, like the vision that Ezekiel had. God is infinitely greater than anything that Ezekiel saw. But maybe if you're still awake, maybe you're thinking that this was true for someone like Ezekiel, but no longer true for us after the coming of Christ. But that's not so. Because Paul also had visions of God, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians. And of course, Paul is one of the key authors of the New Testament. But this is how he describes our situation, or his situation in 1 Corinthians. For now, we see only as a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Now, in those days, mirrors were not like our glass mirrors of today, where you can see a very good picture of yourself. But they were made of polished bronze. And so if you imagine looking at yourself in a polished piece of bronze, the sort of reflection you would get will be very partial and very incomplete. So there are two ways of talking about God. There's the positive way when we say what God is, like God is love, God is creator, God is father. And that's rightly the way that we normally talk about God. But there's also a negative way when we say what God isn't. God is love. But his love, of course, is immeasurably greater than any human love we experience. God is father. But, of course, not in the same way that I am father. Or to quote Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We generally talk about God in positive terms, like God is love, and that's how the Bible does it, and that's fine, but we must never forget that he transcends any understanding of him we might have. He is inexpressible, incomprehensible, invisible, ungraspable. He is not just a larger and better version of ourselves. Well, our final point, so what? A question that should be asked of any sermon. And traditionally, there are three questions that you can ask any passage of Scripture. Related to the famous trio of faith, hope, and love. First, what should we believe? What should we be putting our trust in? Secondly, what should we hope for? What is our future destiny? And finally, how should we love? What implications are there for Christian living? And we can ask these three questions of what we've been seeing this morning about how the Father is revealed. So first of all, God is our Father, and we can trust him in all situations. Jesus brings this out in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us not to worry. We should not worry about food, drink, and clothing, as the pagans do, because, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us as well, in Matthew chapter 6. So God is our Father, we can trust him. God is our Father, and so we have the hope of final salvation. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So God is committed to us to the extent that he gave his only son, so he won't give up on us. As Paul goes on to say, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, whatever, neither height or depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, God is our Father, and as Malachi reminded the people of Israel, we owe him honor and respect. And the letter to the Hebrews picks up on the same theme, applying this to the discipline that we receive from God. He says, moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? So as God is our Father, we should love and obey him. But of course, above all, we should never cease to be amazed and overawed by the fact that the Creator of the universe chooses to be a Father to us. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that you are our Father through Christ. And we thank you that as you are our Father, we can trust in you in all situations. We thank you that as you are our Father, we have the hope of eternal life to come. And we thank you that as you are our Father, we should honor and respect and love you and serve you in this life. And we pray that you'll help us to do all these. In Jesus' name, amen.